My dear friends and conference guests and parishioners, as I'm sure you know, every year in our Fatima conference, we have what we call the Day of Recollection. And really, in many respects, this could be considered the most important part of the conference, because it is a time when we ask you to be silent during the breaks, opportunity for reflection and prayer, so that we can think about our spiritual lives, what areas we need to improve. We can reflect upon our faith in a deeper way than we can on, say, a typical Sunday, and you go to Mass and you hear a sermon, but you leave the church and you visit with your friends, etc. So the idea of the silence is we allow the thoughts really to sink in deeply. And as you know, our method is to follow the outline of St. Louis Marie de Montfort of four steps to prepare oneself to make the act of consecration. So you had talks on renouncement of the world, the knowledge of self, and just recently, then this afternoon, the knowledge of Mary. So we come to that important topic of the knowledge of Jesus. And we could begin by asking the question, who is Jesus Christ? And we would answer by saying, well, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, made man. That he came into the world, became incarnate. He assumed a human nature, united hypostatically to his divine nature, that he might die for us, to redeem us. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived on the earth for 33 years. The last three of which were his public life, in which he preached, traveled around the Holy Land, and performed incredible miracles, numerous, countless miracles. But eventually was betrayed by his own people to his own nation, to Pilate, the Roman governor, and eventually was sentenced to death. And as our Lord himself said, no one takes my life away from me, but I lay it down when I will. And he willed to die on the cross to redeem us so that we might be able to get to heaven. So that is who Jesus Christ is. And of course, after his passion and death and burial, on the third day he rose again from the dead by his own power, as he had predicted, as he had foretold many times. He rose from the dead and after 40 days ascended into heaven. Now we call ourselves Christians because a Christian is a follower of Christ. Of course, we clarify it by saying we are Catholic Christians, because typically when people hear the word Christian, they think of a Protestant. Protestants call themselves Christians. But a true Christian is one who follows everything that Jesus Christ taught. We have to accept the whole Christ and not just certain things. Now, if you read the four Gospels in which the words of our Lord are recorded, you find that there are many hard sayings, difficult things. And I think many just simply pass those over. For instance, our Lord said, if you will follow me, if you will be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. We have to practice self-denial, death to self. We have to follow our Lord on the way to Calvary. And this reminds me of a meditation, a reading, from the wonderful book called The Imitation of Christ. And this is in the second book, chapter 11. I'll read part of it to you. I think I've quoted from this before in past conferences. It's very well put by the author here. So think of what he's saying and the truth of these words. Jesus has now many lovers of his heavenly kingdom, but few that are willing to bear his cross. He has many that are desirous of comfort, but few of tribulation. He finds many companions of his table, but few of his abstinence. All desire to rejoice with him. Few are willing to suffer with him. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the chalice of his passion. Many reverence his miracles, but few follow the ignominy of his cross. Many love Jesus as long as they meet with no adversity. Many praise him and bless him as long as they receive consolation from him. But if Jesus hide himself and leave them for a little while, they either fall into complaints or excessive dejection. You'd think, does that describe me at all? Do I become greatly depressed when our Lord withdraws his comfort, his consolation, and leaves me to live by faith instead of feeling? The author goes on, they that love Jesus for Jesus' sake and not for any comfort of their own, bless him no less in tribulation and anguish of heart than in the greatest consolation. And if he should never give them his comfort, yet would they always praise him and always give him thanks. So this is something important for us to reflect upon. Am I a true follower of Christ from the standpoint that I follow him even when it comes to carrying the cross, to the hard things, the difficult part of Christianity? Am I willing to quote the entire Bible, or live, I should say, by the entire New Testament, the entire gospel, or just certain quotes that are easier to live by? And this is the dangerous thing today. I want to talk a little bit about Protestantism, not in any way to condemn necessarily any individual, because certainly many are raised in the Protestant churches. They don't know different, anything different. And hopefully by the grace of God, they will come to a knowledge of the true faith. But I want to quote a little bit from the writings of Martin Luther. Not so much his writings, so much as commentary, things that he did say, facts about his life. And I mention this for several reasons. First of all, we have to acknowledge the fact, speaking about who Jesus really is, what he really taught, etc., we have to be aware of the fact that we are surrounded in this country by a Protestant culture. It's true, it has been said, that we now live in a post-Christian world, meaning where so many of our fellow citizens in this country and elsewhere throughout the world, in what used to be Christian countries, either Catholic or Protestant areas, where so many have just given up their faith altogether and live basically pagan lives. But still, there's a predominant ethic or idea of the majority of our fellow citizens in this country that has been inspired by Protestantism, Protestant thinking, Lutheran ideas. All Protestants take it for granted that if you have faith in Christ, you're saved. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, to use their terminology, you're going to go to heaven. That's all it takes, faith, accepting our Lord. And that the whole truth is contained in the Bible, and you can interpret the Bible for yourself. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, is the rule of faith. No church, no tradition, none of that, just the Bible, and private interpretation. Of course, what's interesting is if someone interpreted the Bible differently from Martin Luther, he became very angry and denounced them, etc. But they were just following his own principles. So that's one reason why I'm going into this. Because again, we live in a culture inspired by Protestant thinking. This country has never been a Catholic country. What we call the Pilgrims, who came over on the Mayflower to Plymouth, Massachusetts, they were Congregationalists. They were Protestants that broke off from the Church of England. In the early days in this country, Catholics were persecuted, severely persecuted. So Catholicism has never been fully accepted, although after the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, etc., Revolutionary War, Catholicism was tolerated. But there's always been that influence of Protestantism that has caused an anti-Catholic sentiment. And so we're surrounded by this culture, and it's interesting, you read this, you read it in the news or hear it on the news. Somebody dies. There's a terrible tragedy, car accident, a crime. Somebody passes away from whatever reason. And then you always see, but he or she is now in a better place, is now looking down on us from heaven. It's like it's automatic. Because you see, Protestants don't believe in purgatory. They don't believe in any need to pray for the departed Christians. It's, again, you just go straight to heaven. And so there is that aspect. That's one reason why I want to go into this. Another is because in the Novus Ordo Church, Martin Luther has been called a great reformer. Now, 6 years ago, 2017, Protestants were celebrating the 500th anniversary of Luther's rebellion. It was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, basically setting off the whole Protestant movement. And so Protestants everywhere were celebrating 500 years. Well, not only Protestants, but the so-called Pope Francis, who referred to Luther as a great reformer. He even had a Vatican stamp made of Martin Luther. He welcomed a group of Lutherans to the Vatican in the audience hall, and he had there a statue of Martin Luther. And not only Francis, but before him, Benedict XVI, and before him, John Paul II, both praised Martin Luther. Incredible. This shows how they're not Catholic, these so-called popes. How could they do that if they knew who Luther was? And the millions of souls who have lost the faith because of him. There was an article in the most recent Reign of Mary on a very fascinating topic. And the title of the article is the story of the strange tale of the wizard clip. And I won't go into it. You'd have to read it if you haven't to understand. And that name, wizard clip, was given to it by Protestants, by the way, not by the Catholics in the area. But this family, this Protestant who converted to Catholicism, was instructed in the faith by a voice. And it was a voice that he heard, and his family heard. There was no body, no person. But on one occasion, there was a man who came dressed very shabbily, came to the house barefoot, and was instructing them in the faith. And the man said, Martin Luther and John Calvin are both in hell, and every time a Protestant goes to hell because of their teaching, their pain is increased by every soul damned because of their erroneous teaching. Quite an interesting statement. But that is a fascinating story. And speaking of the Reign of Mary, and this is another reason why I'm going into this, back in 2017, because the Protestants are celebrating, the 500 years of Protestantism, we had an article in the Reign of Mary on Martin Luther. But I'm a little bit disappointed in myself that in writing that article, I tried to stay away from any kind of statement that could be looked upon as a bias. In other words, I didn't say everything that could have been said and really should have been said. I tried to just simply give the facts of what did Luther teach, how was he wrong, etc. And so I intend to write another one in a coming issue over the next several months or so on the real Martin Luther, who he was. So here we go. I want to give you a few quotes. And I do this because when we speak of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, again, we want to understand who our Lord is, what he taught, what the true teaching of our Lord is, which has been so obscured in the minds of Protestants. So just a few little quotes here. Martin Luther, if he and the so-called reformers simply wanted to remain in the church and reform the wayward members of the church, then well and good. But this they did not do. Their fault consisted in passing from an attack on abuses in the church or among the faithful to an assault upon the faith. If in previous centuries, whenever internal reforms had been required, the earlier Christians had thus acted, the church would soon have crumbled into ruin. Just because some individual members of a crew are behaving badly, it is not necessary to scuttle the ship. In studying the question, this author says, I found that I had hitherto read only the Protestant side of it. This is a man who converted to the faith, and had not fully appreciated the prominent part which politics played in the origin of the Reformation, or as it might be called better, the revolution of Martin Luther. Pope Leo X was pope at the time, and sadly, initially, was very misled about what was going on. And he referred to it as a squabble among monks. He thought it was just a local thing in Germany, that it was not going to be this conflagration that would set all of Europe on fire. He was quickly proven wrong, that it was far more serious. Now, here's the words of a Protestant author explaining the Lutheran movement in Germany. He said, the new theology spread with a rapidity never known before. All ranks, all varieties of characters joined the innovators. Sovereigns, impatient to appropriate to themselves the prerogatives of the Pope, nobles desirous to share in the plunder of the abbeys, good men scandalized by corruptions in the church, bad men desirous of the license inseparable from great moral revolution, wise men eager in pursuit of truth, and weak men lured by the guile of the glitter of novelty, all were found on one side. So that's an interesting statement, because again, this is a Protestant historian who is talking about the influence, the Lutheran movement, and what it caused. Now, Martin Luther began, of course, by denying indulgences, purgatory, certain doctrines, and then he came up with this idea of faith alone. And to think about it, it is so illogical, if you think about it. Let me give you an example. In this country, in all civilized countries, we have a judicial system. If somebody commits a crime, he is caught, the person is arrested, there's an arraignment, etc., then there's a trial. And legislatures have determined the maximum and minimum punishment for certain crimes. So if somebody steals something, robs someone, commits some kind of a felony, a more serious crime, there's a maximum sentence that the judge could impose, and then there's a minimum. The person has to at least do this much time or atonement for that crime. So let's say someone commits a great crime, harms, even kills someone else, and he's there in the courtroom, and the person, the victim, or victims or relatives of the victim are there as well. And let's say that this criminal after all the evidence is presented, breaks down on the stand and says to the judge, "I am so sorry. I am tormented with guilt at what I have done. I apologize to the family of the victim. If there's any way I could go back and redo it, I would never have committed this crime. I feel so remorseful. I am so sorry," etc. And with tears and telling the judge how sorry he is, would anyone expect the judge to say, "Oh, I didn't realize you're so sorry. Well, then forget it. You're free to go. You're a free man. Because your sorrow is so great, you don't have to do the time. You don't have to do the punishment. You're free to go." There may be some liberal judges nowadays and DAs that would do that. But do you see the point here? Just because somebody is sorry doesn't mean that he or she doesn't have to atone for the crime. And that's what purgatory is all about. This is the Catholic idea that you're sorry for your sins, you still have to atone for them because sin deprives God of the honor that's due to him. And so the sinner must make up to Almighty God through penance, through prayer, through reception of the sacraments, through gaining of indulgences, etc., for the honor that was taken away, that was stolen from Almighty God by the sin. But the Protestant mentality is you can sin all day long and just say, "But I believe in Jesus," and bingo, you go right to heaven. No need for any kind of atonement. Martin Luther said something, and if I can find it in here, in this regards. Luther's exact words in reference to man's inability to resist temptation are not fit to be quoted. But it is sufficient to say that he asserted that one could as easily remove mountains, create new stars, or bite off one's own nose as to keep the sixth commandment. In his letter to Wolfgang Reisenbusch, a fellow monk whom he was urging to renounce his vows and marry, Luther wrote that his religious vow was worthless because, quote, "chastity is as little within our power as the working of miracles." It was Luther's idea that so long as one had faith, conduct was of no great importance. He wrote to Melanchthon, one of his fellow reformers, and you've heard this quote before, it's often quoted, he said, quote, "Be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe more boldly still. Sin shall not drag us away from him, even should we commit fornication or murder thousands of times a day." So annoying were the Ten Commandments to Luther that he wrote of them, quote, "We must put the whole Decalogue entirely out of our sight and out of our hearts. If Moses scares you with his stupid Ten Commandments, say to him at once, 'Take yourself off to your Jews, to the gallows with Moses.'" This type of thing, and there's a lot more that shouldn't even be mentioned. In fact, Protestant ministers and so forth who are familiar with it don't want their people to read Martin Luther's works. The most vile is a book called Table Talk, and his constant use of profanity and etc. Luther was a degraded man. Of course, he was a priest who abandoned his priesthood and married an ex-nun. In fact, he urged the man who took 12 nuns away from a certain convent in the middle of the night. He was, you know, praising this man for what he did. But there's more I could quote, and as I said, I do intend to write an article on this just because Martin Luther has been, of course, he's considered a saint by Protestants. But even Catholics, sadly, due to the false teachings from Vatican II on and the false popes, even to the point of praising Martin Luther, which is incredible, unconscionable that they could do that. Call him a great spiritual reformer. This is what this author here concludes by saying this. Martin Luther was a man whose record shows a grossly animal nature, immoral conduct, the assertion that man is wholly unable to resist sensual temptations, broken vows to God, a dangerous doctrine of salvation without regard to a moral life, a violent, reckless style of preaching which produced terrible results to human life and property, a condoning of bigamy in order to retain a prince in Protestantism, an astounding amount of vile and vituperative language, fierce intolerance to criticism, domineering arrogance in his treatment and translation of the Bible, scurrilous abuse of priests, the Pope, and the Holy Mass, a belief in witchcraft and the advocacy of burning witches, and a direct incitement to burn and plunder Jewish houses, property, and synagogues. Martin Luther was very anti-Semitic. There's a lot of things that people don't know about him. There was the case where he stirred up the peasants to rise up against the nobles. But then when they did, he turned to the nobles and said, crush them, beat them like dogs, suppress them. And many of them were killed. And he was totally responsible for that rising up. Luther, you know, this is one of the things that Protestants, you get from Protestantism, this idea that, well, they study the Bible. You get certain Protestants that study it so much they've learned to quote verses, and they give you a chapter and verse, and they really work on that, you know, being able to quote them. And they say, well, you Catholics don't have the same reverence for Scripture. Oh, really? We stand when the gospel is read at Mass. The book is incensed before the singing of the gospel at a high mass, when you have a solemn high mass like we did the pontifical mass, etc. But who didn't respect Scripture? Martin Luther. Martin Luther added a word to the inspired word of God. Now here he is claiming, you know, to respect the inspired word of God. Martin Luther added a word to St. Paul, to the Romans chapter 3, verse 28. And St. Paul says this, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, St. Paul was talking about the works of the Old Testament, all the washings and the purifications and all these things, this burden that the Jews did in the Old Testament that was called the Mosaic Law. And this was a problem in the early church, where some people thought they still had to observe all of these practices of the Old Testament. And so this is what St. Paul was talking about. One is justified by faith, not by the deeds of the law. But what did Luther do? He added a word, alone. One is justified by faith alone, not by the deeds of the law. And there were even fellow reformers that said to Luther, how could you do that? How can you add a word to the Bible? And he said, well, that's what it means. And Protestant Bibles to this day have that word added by Luther. There were books that he denounced. He called the Epistle of St. Paul an epistle of straw. He hated it because St. James said faith without works is dead. So we have to take the whole Bible, as the Catholic Church does, and of course we have to take the whole Jesus Christ. We study his life. We follow his teachings, not just the ones that we like. We should pray for the conversion of Protestants. I remember, and I've mentioned this before, I remember meeting one former Baptist woman who's still alive. She lives in Texas. Meeting her some years ago in Montana, and she had been converted, became a Catholic. And she was even mad. She says, they kept back from me the Mother of God. She came to Jesus, truly to the true faith, to Jesus Christ, because she came to understand the beauty of devotion to Mary and how our devotion to our Blessed Mother does not take away from devotion to our Lord. Those who truly love our Blessed Mother, who consecrate themselves to her, have devotion to Our Lady, pray her rosary, etc., are the same ones that love our Divine Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And we'll spend extra time, we'll try to go to Mass as often as they can, and Holy Communion, Because Our Lady always leads us to her divine Son. As St. Louis Marie de Montfort says in True Devotion, she doesn't take the devotion we give her and keep it to herself. When our Blessed Mother visited her cousin Elizabeth, she greeted Elizabeth, and what happened? The babe in her womb leapt for joy, Elizabeth's babe, who was John the Baptist. She was 6 months along in her pregnancy, and she said, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, at the sound of thy greeting, the babe in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed art thou that hast believed, because the things spoken to thee by the Lord shall be accomplished. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb." So all this great praise, Our Lady turns around and gives it all to our Lord. Same thing when we praise her, when we honor her, when we love her, when we practice devotion to her, she leads us to her divine Son. Now, I wanted to say a few words before concluding this spiritual conference on devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, because this really is quintessentially our devotion to our divine Lord. We have, of course, the apparition of our Lord to St. Margaret Mary. Our apparitions was in the 1670s, Paray-le-Monial in France. And it seems as though devotion to the Sacred Heart is really a devotion that was reserved, you might say, for the latter times, because we need that devotion to our divine Lord. But devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus is not a different devotion than devotion to our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. It really is the same. The idea of the Sacred Heart is understanding the tender love of our divine Lord for us, that he died for us, that, as St. Paul says, he would have died had there been only one person to save. How much our Lord loves us. So the devotion to the Sacred Heart helps us to understand that. And as our Lord said to St. Margaret Mary, he was wounded by those who did not love him, who had the true faith. And he came to beg for love. You read our Lord's words to St. Margaret Mary, and our Lord is like a beggar pleading for our love and devotion. He could, but he doesn't want to force us to love and serve him. He wants us to love him of our own free will. And so he is drawing us by his love for us to reciprocate. Love inspires love in return. And as I've spoken before in past conferences on this topic at our Day of Recollection, that we can serve God from fear, and that's good, but it's much better to serve him from love. We don't want to lose our fear, because as human beings, we need to always retain the fear of God. It's a gift of the Holy Ghost. The fear of God's just punishments, the fear of hell, it's a good thing. But we want to advance beyond that motive of fear that inspires us to serve God. We want to advance then to love, to serve him from love. And saints who achieved such a height of sanctity would say things like, "I would serve our Lord with all my heart, even if there were no heaven to be looked forward to, because I love him." That's the point of love that they arrived at, that they weren't looking for a reward. They loved our Lord so much that they wanted to serve him as perfectly as possible because they loved him. And that's what we want to achieve. So devotion to the Sacred Heart helps us in that regard. Now, every now and then, we get this question. Priests will get this question. Well, what's wrong with the devotion to the Divine Mercy? And it's interesting. I was going to bring this book, and I forgot to bring it. There's a decree of Pope Pius XI in the 1930s. And it's very interesting because he says there not to be any new devotions introduced that are merely replications of previous devotions that existed. In other words, there was a tendency in the 20th century, especially with mystics or individuals who claimed to have private revelation, etc., where they would introduce this devotion and that devotion and another devotion, devotion to the wound in our Lord's shoulder and a devotion to this and that. Stick with the solid devotions that Holy Mother Church has approved. Now, to get back to the problem with the Divine Mercy, which has taken over in the conciliar church, the Novus Ordo church, as far as devotion to Jesus, they all have their Divine Mercy chaplets or Divine Mercy devotion. Well, what's wrong with it? The Divine Mercy devotion basically promotes the idea of that every year on Divine Mercy Sunday, as they call it, the low Sunday, the Sunday after Easter, if you say certain prayers, etc., you get a clean slate. In other words, your soul is wiped clean of any what we would call temporal punishment due to sin. Now, we can obtain that through gaining of a plenary indulgence, but the devotion of Divine Mercy is different, because it promotes a misunderstanding of our Lord's mercy. Devotion to the Sacred Heart calls to mind his mercy especially. But we also remember the words of our Lord when he forgave sinners. What did he say? Go and sin no more. There has to be a purpose of amendment. And that's something that's missing in that so-called Divine Mercy devotion. But what you notice is, the so-called Pope Francis is always speaking of mercy. Well, what about the LGBT, whatever they call them, people? Well, we have to have mercy. So you see what I'm saying? He applies this idea of mercy to grievous sins and sinful way of living and says, well, but we have to be merciful. If God's mercy was such that it condoned evil, then he would be working against himself. That could not be. So you see that there's the tendency to have a false idea of Jesus, a false idea of God and his justice and his mercy, etc. So stay away from these newfangled devotions and things that aren't solidly approved by the church. I remember years ago, there was one going around, and I've seen it every now and then, and it's supposedly a prayer of St. Gertrude, or a prayer revealed to St. Gertrude by our Lord, that every time you say it, you release 1,000 souls from purgatory. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that, but there's a little prayer, and the problem nowadays is with photocopy machines and, you know, desktop printing and so on and so forth, all kinds of people are putting out this and that. And is there an imprimatur before Vatican II? You know, that's an interesting thing. You know what an imprimatur is? The bishop of the diocese in which something was printed had to give permission for it. And you even had to have permission of the bishop of the diocese to print a holy card. He would have to look at the picture that, say, an artist wrote or painted of our Lord, our Lady, or whatever, and approve it before copies could be made of that, not only writings. And interestingly, in the 1960s, shortly after Vatican II, Paul VI eliminated the requirement of an imprimatur. And so now you have, again, people producing everything. One of the things that made the rounds some years ago, and I think finally has more or less died out as far as I know, but it used to be real popular, was the so-called Magnificent Promises that supposedly were made to Saint Bridget of Sweden. We just had her feast day a few days ago. And according to there were prayers, 15 prayers, in honor of the Passion of our Lord. And the promise was, if you said them every day for a year, 15 of your relatives who are in purgatory would be released at the conclusion of the year, 15 of your relatives would be converted to the faith, and there are other, promises that were spurious. Now, the prayers may have been authentic, prayers in honor of the Passion, but this idea of these promises, you have to be very careful in that regard, because we can pray, and we should pray, every day for our loved ones who are not of the true faith or are not living their faith. Is there a parent that doesn't have a son or daughter or several to pray for? We all have intentions, but no matter how much we pray, we cannot force a person to change his or her own will. God will not take away the free will. But what he will do with our prayers is bestow abundant graces upon that individual, that graces that were earned by our prayers. But the man or woman, the boy or girl that we're praying for, still has to accept. We have a free will. That person has to accept God's grace because he respects the free will that he gave to human beings. It is said that Our Lady even prayed for Judas, but he was not converted and he despaired. He was prayed for. Our Lord gave him so many opportunities, etc. So be wary of any kind of a devotion that sounds a little strange. You know, ask a priest if you have any question. Stick with the solid devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, to our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, to Jesus through Mary. And another thing St. Louis Marie de Montfort says that should be of great consolation to us. He says, those who practice this devotion, that is the total consecration to Jesus through Mary, they might go astray in what spiritual writers would call material error or heresy, but they will never fall into any formal heresy. They might be misled, they might be mistaken, but they will come back to the right path. We live in an age of terrible heresy and deceit of the devil. If we are truly devoted to our Blessed Mother, through this devotion of total consecration, she will obtain for us the grace. She will give us the grace. She who is the mediatrix of all graces, she will give us the grace to understand our error and to amend, to correct our way of thinking, to return to the truth. So total consecration is a grace that God has given to us in our times to help us in this difficult age in which we live. In fact, we have all the graces we need. We should never say it's too difficult, the temptations are too great, the world is too bad, there are too many dangers, etc. I can't save my soul. No, that would be to doubt and deny God's goodness, his mercy, and his justice. Because God gives to every human being sufficient grace to save their souls, and he gives an abundant means of grace to those who honor our Lord, our Blessed Mother, and practice this devotion. Let us persevere in our total consecration to Jesus through Mary. Please kneel.